So Pastor Jamie, you know I am the least judgmental person on going a little long. All right. Now, praise the Lord. This morning, we're continuing our series in Acts, and we are almost done. This is the second to last message in Acts, and then we are going to be finished. And I have really enjoyed this study. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me. Every time as I've put these messages together, the Lord has challenged my heart and has spoken to me in different ways. And I am confident that the Lord has been trying to speak to you also. This morning, the title of the message, we're going to be looking at 28 is the last chapter in Acts. We're not going to finish 28. We're going to get just into the first part of chapter 28 this morning. The Feast in the Middle of the Storm. That maybe seems like a little bit of an odd title, and as we get into it, hopefully it'll make some more sense. But basically what we have is we have this morning, the Feast in the Middle of the Storm. Next Sunday will be the final message in Acts. It's the end of the road for Apostle Paul. We'll find him deposited in Rome, where he will later be martyred. Acts does not cover the martyrdom of Paul, but it leaves him there where we know from history that that's the next step. After that, I'm taking a short break. Pastor Farouk is going to bring the message for us then. Then we'll have Communion Sunday and then Easter. And so that's the schedule for the next couple of weeks, and we'll start our new sermon series after that. So Feast in the Middle of the Storm. I'm going to read the scripture, just a couple of verses here. We're going to back up a little bit from where Pastor Jamie read and then pray. I would like to say that as we pray, you know I always pray and ask for the Lord's help. But if you would especially pray along with me on this. I have not been looking forward to this message. I never, you've heard me say it lots of times, I never really feel like the right guy for the job. I know myself too well. If you think I'm the right guy for the job, it's because you don't know me well enough. Some messages are worse than others in that way. And this one is one that I am aware of that I'm not very good at doing what I'm about to tell you all to do. And that feels like hypocrisy. Part of the reason I'm telling you this is to try to absolve myself of hypocrisy. I believe in this. Don't get me wrong. I everything that I'm about to preach is in the Bible, and it's true. This is all true, and it's right, and I just, it's hard for me to apply it. And I really wrestled with God on it, and God actually gave me just kind of some correction just yesterday as I was giving God excuses why, and he just kind of spoke to my heart and said, just go say what I told you to say. Exactly, just preach it anyway. But if you would, as we pray, if you would really just please pray along with me for this. I am very short. Let's just pray first. Heavenly Father, God, we bow our heads and Lord, just one final time, just to, Lord, plead with you for your help. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. This is your word. And so we know that you're going to speak. Lord, I don't want to hinder this message by my own failings and my own stubbornness. Lord, I don't think I'm really the right guy, but if you would use me, then you can. Lord, we just ask that you might speak and speak clearly. Lord, that we might not just add to our knowledge this morning, but that we might be changed people. God, we don't want to just change at the surface. We don't want to just rearrange the deck chairs. We need you down in the deep places where only you can reach and only you can work. God, we are desperate for you to work down there. So Lord, please do that, despite our frailties. Despite me. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the power of it. Use this time now, we pray. However you see fit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to pull myself together. Maybe. Okay. If you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 27, if you'll back up all the way to verse 1, the story, the text that we have in front of us today is another, there's a lot of narrative here. There's a lot of story. And so we're going to jump a little bit, and I'm going to minimize the amount of commentary that I give on it in the sake of trying to kind of tell the story. And then once we've gotten through that, we'll swing back around, we'll make some application, try to understand, okay, what ought we to do because of all this. On your way in, this morning, you could have gotten a bulletin. There's some blanks in there and the cross references and things that we'll look at. So I invite you to fill those blanks in as we go along. If you're watching the live stream, that's always attached to the newsletter. You can download and print it out. Or listen, if you're watching and you're not getting the newsletter, we promise not to spam you. Let us know. We'll send you that newsletter on Saturdays. So we left off last Sunday. Paul's been through multiple trials. He's been beaten. He's been accused. He's been the target of assassination conspiracies twice now that the Lord has delivered him out of. He's been held in the governor's house for 2 years while they were trying to get a bribe out of him to release him. In order to escape the final assassination attempt, he had to appeal to Caesar for trial. And so as a Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar directly for trial. And so the governors, King Herod, had no choice but to grant that. So they've put him on a ship. So they're sailing from Caesarea. So this map's a little hard to see in here, but so bottom right-hand corner is Jerusalem. He's gone from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the Roman imperial capital at the time. So they put him on a boat. And they're going to sail up to Sidon, then up to Seleucia, then over to Lycra, over to Crete, and then they're on their way trying to get to Rome. So Rome's there on the boot, on the left, all the way in the top left-hand side of the map. Okay, geography lesson over. So that's where we're at in chapter 27. Look at verse 1. And was determined that we should sail into Italy. So they got to get to Italy, they got to get to Rome, get to Caesar. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So they get their top guy. This is a guy who's not just a centurion. He's not just a Roman soldier. He belonged to Augustus's band. So he's special forces. Y'all with me this morning? So they give Paul and some other kind of high value prisoners to this special forces guy. And they say, get him on the boat, get him to Rome. All right. And so they sail up towards Antioch and over towards Turkey. The Bible tells us that Paul's actually treated very well by them. He is the VIP prisoner. He's kind of the one of the main reasons they're all going on this trip. The rest of them are just tagging along. And so they get to Turkey, and when they get there, and well, today we would call Turkey, in verse 6, it says that there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So they get all the prisoners and everybody onto this other big ship with a bunch of other people on it. We'll find out later there's about 270 people on this boat, so it's quite a large ship, sailing into Italy. So they get on the boat, verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days, the winds are not favorable. This trip already is not going the way that it's supposed to go. The winds are not with them. They're sailing slowly. They sail slowly many days. They were scarce come over against Cnidus. The winds not suffering us. We sailed under Crete and over and against Salmon. And hardly passing it, we came unto the place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh unto where was the city of Lacia. And so they're on Crete now. Fair Havens is on the southern side of Crete. So Crete's that kind of big island there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, okay? So they're on the south end of that, which is not where they're supposed to be. They wanted to be north of that. But because of the winds and the slow pace of it, they've ended up there. So they anchor at Fair Havens, okay? Sometimes you'll see like apartment complexes or things called Fair Havens. And if you know the story, it always kind of makes me chuckle that that's not, anyway, okay. So they end up in Fair Havens, nigh unto where is the city of Lacia. And when much time was spent, and when the sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already nearly past, Paul admonished them. Now the fast that's being referred to here is the Day of Atonement, right? So he's referencing the Jewish calendar. It's the Day of Atonement, which the Israel uses a monthly calendar, so the dates of things on a Western calendar moves around. But this means it's late September or early October, depending on what year And we're not certain what year this was. So in the 50-ish AD, right? So it's September, October. And winter is not a good time to be sailing in the Mediterranean. If you're sailing, the Mediterranean can get really impressive storms. Euclidodons, they call them, these big storms that can come up and just do incredible damage, especially to sailing ships. And so that's a common occurrence in the Mediterranean in the winter. It's almost winter. It's late September, early October. Okay. And so Paul admonishes them. So Paul says, verse 10, he said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the landing, of the lading, the equipment, and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul says, don't sail from here. If you do, there's going to be much hurt to the cargo, to our lives. Look at verse 11. "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Now, remember, who's Paul? To the centurion, he's a prisoner. He's a VIP prisoner. But the P in VIP stands for prisoner still. And, you know, and he doesn't know Paul from anybody. And so, of course, he trusted the master of the ship. This is a guy who commands a giant vessel capable of carrying 300 people who, you know, sails out of Alexandria into Rome. This is an important trade route. This guy knew his business. He says, "Now we can make it." And so the centurion believes him. But we find here, as I said, if you want to follow, fill some blanks in along as we go, in Acts 27, 1 to 17 here, that they are sailing into the storm. They should have listened to Paul's warning, but they don't. The course that they're about to take is to sail in the storm. Look at verse 12. "And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also." In other words, fair havens, ironically, not a good place to spend the winter. So they decide, A, I think we can make it, but B, even if not, we shouldn't stay here. There's a coast further along down Crete. Let's sail down to there, and that'll be better even if we do get stuck. Okay, so they were more advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain unto Phoenix and there to winter, which is the haven of Crete, lieth towards the southwest and the northwest. Verse 13, "But when the south winds blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, and loosing from thence, they sailed close by Crete." So they hugged the shore. They got enough of a breeze. They think they're going to make it. Verse 14, "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euclidodon." The Euclidodon. I'm not sure how to say it. "But this terrible Euclidodon comes," verse 15, "and the ship was caught, and it could not bear up into the wind, and we let her drive." They have lost control of the ship. How soon the experts find out that not only can they not reach their desired location, they can't even steer the ship anymore. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent this morning, but I want to say to you, experts have not changed. Listen, this guy was the expert, and he knew what they needed to do. But now, not only are they not going to get where he thought they were going to go, he can't even control his own ship anymore. Be careful how much confidence you put into the experts. If I go any further, it'll get political. Okay. In verse 18, though, we find now the hopelessness of nothing left to do. So they've lost control of the ship. They're no longer able to steer it. Steering off into the great tempest, verse 18, "And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." Now, this ship was not to transport prisoners. This ship was running a trade route. Their job was to transport goods. When they start to throw the goods overboard, that gives you a sense of how desperate they've become. Things are really, really bad. They're no longer concerned about making money. That's how bad it's gotten. Verse 19 says, "And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." When you're getting rid of, so the cargo means You're not trying to make money anymore. The whole purpose has been lost. When you cast over the tackling, that the stuff that you use to actually steer the ship, it means you're not even trying to sail anymore. You're trying to live. So they've gone from desperate to super desperate to doing anything that's possible to just survive. And then in verse 20 it says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. They've lost track of time. They haven't seen the stars. They haven't seen the sun. They don't know what day it is. The storm has been going on for so long that all that's left is them, their empty boat, and the storm. And the storm's not letting up at all. It says, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They finally, they'd done everything that there was to do to try to survive the storm. They gave up on their cargo. They gave up on the tackling. And there's nothing left to do. There's a special hopelessness that comes when there's nothing left to do. Some of you have been there and know what that's like. I have this picture. This is the first time I ever reached that point in my life. This is the waiting room outside of the pediatric intensive care unit at Sacred Heart. Evangeline, my daughter, started having seizures when she was just a couple weeks old. We went in and she got on some medication. We brought her home. We thought things were going to be okay. And then she got, we thought, the flu and didn't get better and got sicker and sicker and worse. We ended up back in the hospital. We spent the entire month of July there. She quit eating right after Christmas. She ended up having to have emergency surgery on her intestines. And I remember when it happened. We'd been there. Heather and I had been sleeping. There's a closet around the corner from here where you could sleep since we were unwilling to leave. And I remember the point when, Sacred Heart is a great hospital, some really great doctors. You know, we have the great blessing of living in America. We have the absolute best of everything when it comes to medical. I had really good insurance. I was one of those guys that even before Evangeline was born, I had her on my insurance plan. So, you know, everything, you know, is like paid for. And there was this moment then when the doctor said, there's nothing left to do. Didn't matter to have more money. There's no other hospital to go to. There was nothing left to do. And I came out and I sat here on those red couches. And I just remember, because up until then, it had been a hard couple of years. But there was always something new to do. There was always something to do. And just, I don't know if it's just my personality or if it's human nature or if it's just being a guy or some combination thereof, but as long as there's something for me to do, then I can deal with nightmares fuel. I just have to have something to do. But when you tell me there's nothing left to do, I can't handle it. And that started the second great collapse in my faith. Started there in that room. Because there was nothing left to do. You get all the way out on the end of the branch when it's just you and God and there's nothing else. And that's not necessarily a bad place to be, but it's a super uncomfortable and difficult place to be when there's nothing that can be done. And so they've reached this point. There's nothing left to do. And then there's this interesting thing we see here about how storms can sharpen up your priorities. The things that you've decided are really important. We've already seen them sort of do this where they've unloaded the cargo and they've unloaded the tackling and the things that used to be so important to them in their lives, all of a sudden they have a different evaluation of what's really important. Look at verse 21. But after a long absence, they've given up eating. After a long period of fasting, Paul stood up in the midst of them and he said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete. Now that sounds a little bit like I told you so, but you got to cut him a little bit of slack here. He hasn't eaten anything for days, and he's been almost killed by these people. Okay. Verse 22, he says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer." He's finally lost it. The storm and the darkness, we've lost Paul. Nope. He said, look at what he says next, though. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." And the thing that's interesting that strikes me about this is they've done everything they can at this point to try to at least save the ship. And Paul says, cheer up. We're losing the ship too. But none of our lives. And when you get right down to it, that's the part that's actually going to matter. The rest of it can be replaced. So storms do that. Going through the storms in my life, I know for you, I'm sure, going through the storms in your life, it's funny how the things that it seems so critical, I just remember what a busy, busy day I had. When Heather called me and said they'd taken an x-ray and that Evangeline's heart was twice the size it was supposed to be. They're trying to look at her lungs and they said, something's really wrong with your kid's heart. And all the busyness that I had planned for the rest of that day and the rest of that week, I don't even remember what it was now. Because it turned out it wasn't nearly as important as you tend to think it is until the storm comes along and sharpens you up to the stuff that actually matters. Proverbs 1:24, it's a warning, but it puts it like this. God says, "Because I've called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me." It's a tragic but true thing that mostly people, God is saying, "Hey, come to me." People are like, "Yeah, yeah, we're busy." But when the destruction and the anguish come, then people say, "Hey, God." I'm reminded of the 23rd Psalm. We're going to come back to the 23rd Psalm repeatedly in this message. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." See, Paul's not crazy when he says, "I exhort you to be of good cheer. We're just losing the ship." Because the real source of safety in the valley of the shadow of death doesn't come from not being in the valley. It comes from having the good shepherd with you. And so you can say, be of good cheer and not be a crazy person. Because there's something really interesting here, and it's this. In 27, 23, you're invincible while you're on God's path. And this is, I'm not talking about like, you can't die. And that means you're not on God's path. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that nobody can die outside of God's providence. Verse 23, "There stood by me this night the angel of God," Paul says, "whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." Remember, Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "I'm sending you to Rome." Now, Paul's being sent to Rome for what? Trial, and then we know, death. Paul is on God's path, and it's going to end in his death, but not until he gets to the finish line. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is that you can't die if you're following the Lord until you've crossed the finish line. Paul's finish line was not in Rome. Paul wanted to go to Spain. He had other places he wanted to go and preach the gospel. He had things he wanted to do. Things that you and I would all agree were good things that God should have let him do. But I want you to know that there is a comfort that comes from knowing you can't die before it's time either. And so God has told him that, and then an angel appears to him on the ship and says, "Don't worry, you're still going to see Caesar, not Davy Jones." And then the angel gave him this other word of encouragement and said, "And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee." In other words, God's going to preserve Paul and everyone else on the ship. So Paul says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." The key to surviving fear is not the storm stopping. Sometimes God could stop the storm. How many of you know that Jesus stopped storms? Jesus said, be still, and instantly that storm was over. God could have stopped the storm. Obviously, he could have. God could have prevented the storm from getting them in the first place. But that's not really the secret to peace. It's to believe God. So Paul says, cheer up. Not that the storm's going to end. He says, cheer, because the storm's not going to end. He says, cheer up, I believe God. Psalms 91, 7 and 9. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. If you're hiding in God, nothing can get you. So that leads us to the feast in the middle of the storm. In verses 26 through 38, we read about the feast that they had in the middle of the storm. Verse 26, Paul's still speaking here. He says, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. We're going to lose the ship, but there's an island. We're going to get cast onto the shore. Verse 27, when the 14th night was come, that's one of the most upsetting verses in the Bible. He says, don't worry, we're going to lose the ship, but we're all going to live. Okay. 14 days later, what? About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and they sounded and found it 20 fathoms, that's 120 feet. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again, they found it 15 fathoms, so 90 feet. It's gone from 120 feet deep to 90 feet deep. They're rapidly coming near shore. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast 4 acres out of the stern and wished for day. Like, could we just see? But then look at verse 30. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. Now, that's a lot of King James in there. Let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying the sailors are abandoning ship and leaving the rest of them to die. They're pretending to deal with the anchors, but they're secretly lowering down the escape boats, and they are getting out of Dodge. Thanks a lot, guys. But Paul sees it happening. That's not a coincidence, and he reports it to the centurion. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. He says, if you let these guys go, we're all going to die. So verse 32, so the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So the soldiers run over and slash the lines of the escape boats, and now they are really all in it together. Verse 33, and when the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. For 2 weeks they have not eaten. Now, here's something that's interesting. So Paul's telling them it's time to eat. But I want you to notice what's happened here. When Paul said we shouldn't sail, nobody listened to him. They trusted the experts. Now that they're 2 weeks into it and almost dead, Paul's given orders. If they had sailed smoothly to Rome, no one would have known Paul as anything other than a prisoner. But because of the terrible storm, they know him as God's man. The Euroclydon has put Paul, the prisoner, basically in charge of the ship. He is giving life and death orders and being listened to. He says to the soldiers, if the shipmen get out, we're all going to die. And they, at Paul's word, go and cut off the life rafts. That's quite the change from listening to those guys on whether or not they ought to sail. Then Paul says, it's been 14 days of fasting. Now it's time to eat. And so they go below decks and they get the food and they're going to have a feast. Verse 34, wherefore I pray unto you, take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Those that were ready to abandon the others sat down at the same table with the men that they'd been about to abandon. The guards sat down at the same table with the prisoners. The experienced sailors in the new to the sea. They all sat down together, and they broke bread together, and were of good cheer. I mean, it's incredible when you think for a moment about the state that they were in just a moment ago to this incredible feast that they're having together. The image of that is just, it's so powerful to me. And there's something, God is serious about this. Before the Israelites were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, but before they walked out of Egypt, before they walked out of slavery, before they walked on the bottom of the Red Sea, the first thing God did was he gave them a meal. He gave them instructions on a specific meal, the Passover meal that they were to eat together. Before Jesus went to the cross, before his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his death and resurrection, he spent time with his disciples and they had a meal together. And here on this ship, among people that would just as soon beat each other's throats, Paul breaks bread and he gives thanks to God before they're rescued, before they're safe to shore, and they begin to eat. Verse 37, they were all in the ship, 276 souls. That's 276 people. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they cast out the wheat into the sea. So they'd saved some food. Praise God. They'd thrown everything else over but the food. So now they'd eaten as much as they could. This was a good meal. The 2 weeks without eating, they ate as much as they possibly could. And then the rest of it went into the ocean. It makes me think again about the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And then, of course, they did make it safely to shore. We read about that in verses 39 to 44. Just as promised, verse 39, when it was day, they knew not land. They discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded if it were possible to thrust the ship. But when they'd taken up anchors, they committed themselves to the sea. They loosed the rudder bands. They hoisted up the mainsail of the wind. They made towards the shore. But falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. And the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners. First, the sailors try to abandon them. And now the prisoners are like, we're going down. Kill the prisoners first. Lest any of them should escape, swim out and escape. But the centurion, verse 43, the centurion willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. Commanded that they which could swim cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Just as God said, they all made it. Despite the murderous guards, despite the betrayal of the sailors, despite the violence of the sea, despite the destruction of the ship, despite the fact that some of them can't swim, they all make it ashore. There, chapter 28, they encountered the kind barbarians, the friendly barbarians meet them. Verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1, when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and they received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So here are the barbarians, which to the Romans, if you weren't Roman, you were a barbarian. So when we read barbarian, you think blue face paint, crazy hair, and an axe, right? And the Romans counted those guys as barbarians too. But basically, if you weren't Roman, you were barbarian because they were the civilized, right? The Romans were the civilized ones. Unlike those civilized Roman guards that just moments ago were trying to kill everybody, unlike those civilized sailors that wanted to abandon everyone for themselves, here are the barbarians that say, well, let us make you a fire and get you out of the rain. I just remind you that God is no respecter of persons. You can find kindness anywhere you find the image bearers of God. And you can find inhumanity and cruelty anywhere there are sinners. Very interesting thing happens on the island, chapter 28, verses 3 to 6. There's another disaster. Paul survives all this. They're building a fire on the beach, verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, he laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hands. Snakes are reptiles, of course, and they, when it's cold and rainy, they are mostly still, and you could be forgiven for mistaking one for a stick until he throws it in the fire, warms up. Viper comes right out of the fire, fastens itself on his hand. This is a bummer. These vipers apparently very deadly. So it comes out, fastens on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped from the sea, yet vengeance has suffered him not to live." Barbarians said, "God really wants this guy dead. Because he almost drowned in the sea, survived that, so God's clearly sent a snake to kill him." But then, verse 5, Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Verse 6, "Howbeit, when they looked, when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they'd looked a great while and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." I mean, he didn't even swell, let alone not only not die. And so they just notice the fickleness of this. He must be a murderer. Scratch that. He must be a god. That's a pretty big swing. This illustrates for us the error of trying to use circumstances to decide what someone's status with God is. Sometimes we're inclined to look at the situation somebody's in and think they must have offended God somehow. When somebody goes through a great tragedy, there are those that will say, they must have done something wrong. But it's not true. It's not true. Terrible things happen in the world, and they're not always anybody's fault. It's a popular idea today to think that if something's wrong, it must be somebody's fault. That's an appealing thought, to think there must be somebody to blame for everything that's wrong. But it's not true. The world is broken by sin. Everything's wrong. And of course, bad things happen because people do bad things. But also, sometimes bad things just happen. Jesus addressed that directly in Luke 13. The Galileans had been killed and had their blood mingled with pagan sacrifices. And they came to Jesus and they said, what did these Israelites do to deserve this death? Luke chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things?" Yeah, that's exactly what they thought. They thought they must have done something really bad to have that bad thing happen to them. And Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, no, they're not. No, they didn't do anything extra wrong. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Here's the thing. Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to have bad things happen to them. You can't decide that you're okay with God or not okay with God based on whether bad things happen or based on whether you die. Everybody's going to have bad things happen. Everybody's going to die. You cannot decide who is better or worse based on the things that happen to everybody. Sometimes there's a snake in there and it just comes out and bites you. And then finally, we find the rest, the healing, the blessing, and the rescue. I don't have time to develop this, but I just want you to kind of see the end of the story here a little bit so we're set up for next Sunday. In chapter 7, it says, "In those same quarters there were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us there 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the others also had diseases in the island. They came and they were healed. Who also honored us with many honors. And when they were departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux." So they get received into the governor's house there on Crete. Paul's able to do a lot of good while he's there. He heals the governor's father. All these other sick people on the island come and Paul heals them. Then they give them a whole bunch of honors. They give them all the goods. They restore all the stuff that they've lost. And then they get another ship 3 months later sailing for Rome. It's noted that they sang on the sign of Castor and Pollux, which is sort of ironic. I think that's why it's mentioned. Castor and Pollux, you might know, they're Greek gods. The Gemini twins is Castor and Pollux. But they are the patron gods of sailors. So the sailors worship Castor and Pollux. But here's Paul, the servant of the true God, who's just survived all this and all the healing and the viper and all this. Anyway, okay. Psalm 23:2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I mean, Paul's really been through it on this storm. You say, well, why didn't God? Well, God took care of him through the storm in the valley of the shadow of death. And God took care of them then in the safe harbor also. The thing is not the storm or the safe harbor. The thing is the presence of the good shepherd. All right, we're running out of time, but let's make some application before we're done. We'll do this relatively quickly. First, upside down values. How do we do this wrong? And then we'll look at it right side up. How do we do it right? The upside down value here is expecting God's favor to produce smooth seas. There's something in the human heart that really, really wants God's favor to mean no storms. That if we would just do what God says, if we would obey him, if we would forsake evil and follow righteousness, that's the path to having God's favor. Somebody say amen. You can have God's favor that way. By following him, by being close to him, right? Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to tell you this morning. You ought to do righteousness because that's where God's favor is. That's where the blessings come down. But we want at least one of those blessings to be smooth seas. You say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you say. You make this mess a little easier. Certainly not harder. That's not the Bible's teaching. It's not how it works. The heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, runs through some of the heroes of our faith. I'm not going to cover them all this morning. I want to just remind you of some of these heroes that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. The first one that's mentioned is Abel. We think about Abel as the first preacher of righteousness, the first prophet of God, the one who began this blood offering sacrifices to God for sin. And what was Abel's life? Abel had an easy life, didn't he? No. He faced the disapproval of his own family. And he was the first one to face death. Death is scary to face. Somebody say amen. Amen. Nobody. But Abel was the first one. He had to have been scared. He had to have been. He did not have an easy life, even though he had the favor of God, first in the heroes of faith. The next one that's mentioned in the heroes of faith is Noah. Noah's life was so difficult. He faced years of ridicule, probably a century's worth building the ark. And then the destruction of the flood. I don't know what you think it would be like to get on a boat and then a year and a half later get off it and have everything you ever knew and everybody you ever knew be gone. To have lost it all, to step out into a world just covered in mud and ruin. Noah had a very difficult life, not smooth seas. Think about Abraham, who had to leave his family, had to leave his country, all for an unseen land. The enormous difficulties that Abraham faced on his journey. Such difficult circumstances. Think about Sarah, who faced years of barrenness, who the feelings of inadequacy. You read the story, you'll see it's clear that she came to believe that God's promise of descendants to Abraham did not include her. She came to see herself as holding Abraham back. That there was something wrong with her that was preventing Abraham from fulfilling God's will for his life. And so she tried to fix it. Didn't see herself as being included in God's plan for the Messiah. Years of barrenness and those feelings of inadequacy can do that to where you think you don't really belong in God's plan anymore. That's a hard life. She laughed at the end. Great, great laughter, happiness. Think about Joseph, the next one that's mentioned in the Heroes of Faith. Faced betrayal at the hands of his own brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, put in prison unjustly and forgotten about. Joseph went through the ringer, and he had God's favor on his life the whole time. Think about Moses. Think about King David. Well, Moses, right? Years of rejection, 40 years in the backside of the desert, 40 years leading a rebellious people through the wilderness. Think about David, who was ignored. When the prophet came to find the new king, they didn't even call him to come audition. He was hunted by somebody he thought was his friend and his mentor. He was abandoned by the people. When he sinned, now he sinned and sinned spectacularly. But when he sinned, a lot of people that were supposed to be his friends, that were supposed to be close to him, they abandoned him at his lowest point. Think about the prophets who faced immense suffering for the crime of staying true to God. Hebrews 11:36 sums it up about the prophets like this. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, over bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. God was so impressed with these people, he said, you're better than the world deserves. But their lives were very hard. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good report through faith. It's not that they were messing up. They weren't suffering and facing loss and grief and hardship because they'd done wrong. They had a good report by faith. But the favor of God, the good report, does not produce smooth seas. It just doesn't. That's not part of the deal. So don't expect it. Expectations are the thief of joy. So much of the grief and the loss that I have personally suffered through all of my daughter's difficulties are because I expected it to be different. Now, it is hard. Nobody should have to watch their kids suffer. I wouldn't wish it on any of you. It's awful to watch her suffer. But there's a second bit of suffering that I bring on myself because I didn't expect it. I expected it to be different. I expected it to be better. I expected her to get well. And when those things don't happen, it's really hard to take. Beware of what you expect. It's true in the simple things. It's true in the big things. I asked for this inflatable robot dinosaur for Christmas as a kid. Could have been last year, but this was when I was a kid. And we were allowed to open one present on Christmas Eve. And I picked the tallest box that was about the right size. And on Christmas Eve, I opened that present, and inside, my crafty parents had taped a small dinosaur to the inside of the box. They thought they were very clever, I'm sure. Do you remember this? I was so disappointed. You've never seen a 6-7-year-old boy that disappointed to get a dinosaur. It was a good gift. Under any normal circumstances, I'd have been thrilled to get that dinosaur. But I was expecting the 3-foot inflatable robot dinosaur with real smoke action. Be careful about what you expect, because it'll rob you of joy. The second thing that's upside down that we can do is we lose heart in the midst of the storm. A couple times in the text, Paul says to them, in the midst of the storm, while it's still raging, while the ship is falling apart around them, he says twice, be of good cheer. Don't lose heart in the midst of the storm. Winston Churchill famously said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Don't give up in the middle of the storm. While the storm is raging is not the time to lay down and die. Don't give up. Psalms 27, which is Evangeline's psalm, says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I know when the storm is really, really bad that our hearts want to faint. But wait on God. He'll strengthen your heart. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong. Be of good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. We don't want God to send us into the land with giants. We don't want him to send us into the storm. But sometimes that's where we go. But be courageous. God will go with you. So don't quit. Finally, how do we do this right side up? Two thoughts. Number one, trust that your life is safe in Christ. Trust that your life is safe in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, you can't actually die. We talk about losing our loved ones. I talk about how worried I am about losing Evangeline. And just statistically, you know, we're going to have to bury her. But for those that are Christ's, there's no such thing as death. It's not real. Or it's real, but it's been beaten already. It's already been defeated. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's a good question, Christian. Do you believe that? I want to believe it. And I do. Maybe not as much as I should. John 3:16, with good reason, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know if you understand this, Christian, but when you get saved, eternal life doesn't start when you get to heaven. Eternal life starts the moment you get saved. When you trust Christ as your Savior, there's no more death. There's no more death. It's gone. You cannot be killed anymore. I mean, the body, but you're going to lose that anyway. It's made out of dirt. God has something better for you. A body that's not made out of dirt. One that can walk through walls and still eat. Somebody say amen. Eat and not get fat, praise God. Yeah, that's right. You got to know your Baptist crowd on that, praise the Lord. I'm just telling you that you have, if you have Christ, you have everlasting life. That's what the Bible says, you have it. whoever lives and believes in him will never die. 1 John 5:12, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son hath not life. It's not like you can be Jesus, have Jesus and die, or you can not have Jesus and live. He is life. If you have him, you have life. If you don't have him, you don't have life. There's just no other way to do this. It says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, don't worry quite so much about the gain or the loss of the temporary things. At some point, the car goes going over the side. And the tackling. I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. But it's true of the people that we know and love also. It's all temporary. Here. So we can trust that that life is safe in Christ. It's not really ever taken away. We feel like those things are taken away from us, but that's not true. That's the wrong perspective. It's not taken away. Colossians 3 says, set your affection on things that are above, not on things on the earth. I remember before she died, my grandma saying, you know, most of my friends are in heaven now. There's just fewer and fewer people to play bingo and bridge with. Because they were accumulating up in heaven. She's ready to go. Put your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When we get that reunion, it's going to be glory. So, enjoy the feast in the middle of the storm. God is going to let us go through the storms. Having his favor does not mean smooth seas. We know that that's true in our lives. We see that in the lives of the heroes of our faith. That you can follow Christ, you can have his favor, you're still going to go through awful, awful storms. But I want you to note that in all those cases, not only was Christ present for that, but he provided food. That he was there with food. There was a feast there. In the good times and in the bad times, food. Now, that was true literally. But it's also true in the give us this day our daily bread sense. The things that you need to get through to survive, God's going to provide that until it's time to step into eternity. We don't have to worry. Not only is our life safe in him, but even in the storm, the provision is going to be there of the things that we need. And it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem like it. Because I think that the thing that I need is for the storm to stop. And he's not providing that. But God says, I'll provide a feast. And so, Christian, God will take care of you. I'd like to encourage you to do what your pastor is very, very bad at, and it's this. Enjoy the things that he has provided. I am so grateful for the way the Lord just takes care of me and the way he just provides for me. Sometimes I don't enjoy it like I should. I take it for granted. I fail to be grateful like I ought to for the things that God has supplied. I've got the feast there, but instead I'm thinking, I wish the storm would stop. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And you think, he can't mean that. So there's a colon there. And again I say, rejoice. Not always, always. The feast that God provides does not come from the circumstances. The feast that God provides does not come from the circumstances. That's not where the feast comes from. If you're looking for the sustaining, if you're looking for the joy, if you're looking for the be of good cheer, it is not going to come from the circumstances. The feast comes from following the leading of the Good Shepherd. It's from having the Good Shepherd there. The 23rd Psalm, we're closing with this, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a feast in the green pastures and in the valley of the shadow of death. There's a feast in the house of the Lord and in the presence of your enemies. God has prepared a feast. If every head bow and eyed closed, Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play quietly on the piano, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that. But I would like to ask you, if you would, to take a moment here at the end of the service to do a little bit of business with the Lord. In just a moment, I'm going to quit talking and just leave you in some quietness to see what it is that the Lord may have wanted to say personally to you. Nature of a sermon is I'm talking to a room full of people. But God would like to speak not to you as just a member of the church or even just as a Christian, but he'd like to speak to you personally, just you. What's God speaking to you about? Maybe you're here this morning, you're watching the live stream, and God is speaking to you about knowing him. Are you sure that you're right with God? Are you sure that your sins have been forgiven? If you're not 100% sure, you can be. You can be sure that you have Christ and therefore that you have life. Please let us take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure, right from the Bible. Know that you're safe in Christ. This morning, if you're here, you're saved. You know you're saved. But the terrible storm is trying to make you a shipwreck. Maybe it's way worse than you expected. It's way harder than you think it should be. And some part of you just expected that following God was going to be smoother. You're on the verge of losing heart. You've decided that it's hopeless and there's nothing left to do. Can I ask you this morning to consider the heroes of our faith? To think about Abel and Noah, Abraham and Joseph and Sarah. Consider their examples and take heart. There's no death for those that trust Christ as their Savior. God has prepared a feast for you. The end is safe and the journey there, food is provided. In the green pastures and in the valley of the shadow of death, in the house of the Lord and in the presence of your enemies, there's a feast. He's provided all that you need, your daily bread and even more. Eat it. You can enjoy it. Be of good cheer, even as the storm howls around you. Whatever it is the Lord would like to say to you, would you spend the next few moments talking to him, and then we'll sing and be dismissed.